So I went to sleep early Friday night, feeling relatively hopeful, relatively fine about giving today's sermon. But while I slept peacefully, war was erupting on the other side of the world. Another war. One more line in humanity's ever-growing litany of violence. One more burden for us to carry when our arms are already full of them. While I wasn't necessarily surprised, I felt a tight knot settle in my chest. Because as a church, we've been inviting you to heed the call of the wilderness as we journey through the season of Lent. And after waking up to war, I struggled with how I can ask that of you. The wilderness is a familiar metaphor, especially this time of year, but I feel like I owe it to you to be honest about what the wilderness really is. Bible scholar Tim Mackey describes the wilderness as a hostile, dangerous place of fear, death, destruction, and suffering. How absurd does it seem for me to ask you to willingly choose that? Can I ethically ask you to choose suffering in a time where new wars are started while we sleep? To choose vulnerability when countless victims of abuse would give anything to feel strong and safe? Can I, in good faith, ask you to choose to fast when millions of humans don't have access to food at all? I feel this tension of taking up Lent when so many of our lives and the lives of our neighbors and friends are weighed down with real pain. It would be really easy to ease that tension by framing Lent as a kind of spiritual retreat. We could over-spiritualize the wilderness, talk about its personal benefits of prayer and growth. I could offer it as a chance to step away from the world, catch our breath, and cultivate inner peace. And there's really nothing inherently wrong with all those things, but I need a Lent that is bigger than that. I need Lent to be bigger than my devotional life or yours. I need a promise that Lent has something to offer, not just to us, but to a world that is dying. But I recognize what that really means is I need a God who has something to offer. And the scriptures appointed for today clearly paint a picture of a God who offers outrageous promises of life. What more could a dying world need than outrageous promises of life? The God who calls Abraham promises life out of barrenness. The God the psalmist sings to promises to guard and protect life. The God Paul proclaims calls life out of nothing, and the Jesus who meets Nicodemus gives birth to eternal life. The scriptures promise a God who can breathe life into anything, and this life, this promise, is ours for the taking. And yet, a small part of me says, yeah, that's nice, but I don't know. A small part of me says, yeah, but what about all the people suffering and all the war? What about that? When our eyes get clouded with death, our response to God's promises is often not a yes. It's a yes, but. Yes, but how? Yes, but when? Yes, but what does that even mean? What about all that? We hope, we long for life to invade our culture of death, and yet we cannot imagine it. We cannot imagine something so radical, something beyond our abilities to plan and implement and manage. We say yes, but to impossible promises because we are rational and realistic. But our resistance to the impossible drives us to fatigue and to cynicism. In Scripture, the human response to impossible promises is almost always, yes, but. And yet, over and over, God still fulfills the promise. So I wonder if the call to Lent, the call of the wilderness, is the way we learn how to relinquish, how to let go our yes, but. To relinquish the cynicism and need for control that keeps us closed to God's impossible promises. Abraham and Sarah were given an impossible promise. They left the familiar and stepped into uncertainty, their own kind of wilderness wandering, and really their whole journey was one big yes, but. Yes, but I'm old. Yes, but Sarah is barren. Yes, but this is taking too long, until at last the promised son was born and the blessing of life spread far beyond what they could have imagined. This birth was the beginning of God healing what had been broken since the fall, bringing heaven back to earth through the birth of a new family. A cosmic plan for restoration through the impossible birth of one baby. To be fair, though, it was a slow, long, and sometimes painful process for Abraham and Sarah. But all births are, aren't they? They take time. They unfold in ways we cannot force or control. And that's why the conversation Jesus has with Nicodemus is such a powerful depiction of how God's promise of life comes about. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, obviously curious, but filled with hesitation and doubt. He's a Pharisee, a teacher of Israel. He's a man with religious power and privilege, but he's searching for something more, searching for life. So he approaches Jesus at night for a private conversation, and that private conversation would give rise to some of the most familiar words in the Christian vernacular. To see and enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again, born from above, born of water and spirit. Jesus gives Nicodemus a metaphor for what God is doing in the world. And it's important to note that John in his gospel uses life and eternal life as a way to describe the kingdom of God in the present, the abundance of life in the here and now. God is birthing something entirely new, even now, a new creation. And if we want to be a part of it, he says we must be reborn too. Now, growing up, I always heard about being born again as a decision or a sudden conversion, like it was a spiritual badge of achievement or an identity marker to be a born-again Christian. To be honest, that phrase still kind of gives me anxiety when I hear it. You better be born again, are you? If you're not, you better be born again. People talk about this spiritual birth as if it's simple and pain-free and entirely within our control. Like we can schedule a stork to deliver a new spiritual stealth on our doorstep. But ancient readers would not have read this metaphor apart from the physical pain and uncertainty of birth. Ancient mothers didn't have a clear due date. There were no sonograms to track age and gestation. They knew birth was coming, but they had no expectation of when. The expectant joy of a baby was mixed with the awareness of the pain and danger that came with giving birth. That's why this passage depicts the Spirit as the giver of this second birth. The wind, or the Spirit, blows where it chooses. The Spirit breathes life, and we have no control over when or how. This is an obvious statement I'm about to say, but it needs to be said. We cannot give birth to ourselves. You had no awareness of being born. You had no say in the matter at all. There are no yes buts in the birthing room. All you could do was be and to let your mother labor on your behalf. As a Pharisee, Nicodemus exercised his faith by adhering to a long list of rigorous demands. He wanted the life God had promised, and he strived for it. And that's why he responded to Jesus' bold promise with, "Yes, but how can this be? Yes, I want life in the kingdom, but I'm already a Jew. Why must I be born again?" Nicodemus had been using the law to try to give birth to himself, his spiritual self, and Jesus is telling him that it's impossible. Nicodemus, stop trying to deliver yourself by your own efforts. Stop trying to earn the life I am freely giving. Let go and trust God with this holy labor. Now, Nicodemus shows up two more times in the Gospel of John. In chapter 7, he defends Jesus to a group of his fellow Pharisees. And then in chapter 19, after the crucifixion, he brings expensive spices to assist with Jesus' burial. There's no big conversion scene or decision. There's no altar call. We don't know if he would consider himself a born-again Christian. But a slow, quiet transformation happened that left him weeping like a newborn baby at the tomb of Jesus. He said yes when it mattered. And his new life did not erase pain and suffering. It actually moved him closer to it. Perhaps he learned from his nighttime date with Jesus that the way to life would be the way of the cross, the way of suffering and self-giving love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Like a laboring mother, God gave himself over to the pain and sacrifice of birth, and he did it all for love. New creation is born through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. There is a new reality alive to us. And our new birth means learning how to inhabit this new reality. Like newborns, it takes time for us to adjust. It's like coming out of the womb to the blinding glare of a delivery room. The journey of faith is not about growing up, but growing down into the likeness of the Jesus who came down. We spend a lifetime unlearning all that keeps us from the naive hope and belief in the impossible. Learning how to live without our yes, but, and trust in the outrageous promise that God is making all things new. And then to join him in that work. Because in his resurrection and ascension, Jesus passes the mission of new creation to his followers, to the church. And we should not be surprised when that mission comes with labor pains. In John 16, Jesus prepares his disciples for life without him. He promises them the Holy Spirit, the one who breathes life, and tells them that though they will have grief, their grief will birth something too. He says, when a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when her child is born, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy of having brought a being into the world. This is why it's not absurd to invite you into the wilderness of Lent. We do not go to have a spiritual retreat or to carve out a quiet sanctuary for ourselves away from a hurting world. We go to labor with God, to be present to what God is birthing through the Spirit and love. So as we journey through the wilderness, let's pay attention to all the times we offer up yes, but, to God's promises. All the times we trust in our own ability to manage what God is doing, to plan. In the reality of new creation, we don't say yes, but to the hope of life. We say yes, but to the threat of death. When the news tells us the world is on the brink of collapse, we say, yes, but I believe in a God who brings life from death. When despair whispers that nothing will ever change, we say, yes, but the Spirit is still breathing life into dust. When violence convinces us that the only answer to force is force, we say, yes, but the way of life is self-giving love. Christ gave himself over for the life of the world, and he invites us to do the same. And I hope to that we will say yes, period. Lent is not about withdrawing from the world's suffering, but learning how to give ourselves to it in love, to love our neighbors, to bear one another's burdens, to be present in the spaces where life is fragile and hope feels impossible. Like a mother in labor, the church learns to endure the wilderness because we trust what God is bringing forth. The world may groan, but these groans are not the sound of death. They are the labor pains of new creation. Almighty God, you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Grant us such faith that we may embrace your love, be delivered from the power of sin, and abide in the joy of your resurrection. Through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.